We turn in the Word of God to Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. Our theme is, love to Christ is always right. Love to Christ is always right. Rather than commence an exposition of another book, as we are approaching the communion next Lord's Day, it seems fitting to begin looking at appropriate passages now, as well as on Wednesday and next Lord's Day. And then, God willing, we can commence a new series of exposition of a particular book thereafter. The Lord Jesus Christ cannot be loved too much. As God, we are to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. As the God-man Redeemer, with whom the Father was well pleased, and in whom the Father delighted, behold my servant of whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, as the one who altogether pleased the Father, he is altogether lovely to the pure in heart. He can and is loved too little by each one of us, but he is not and cannot be loved too much. One of the excellencies of heaven is that we will have hearts fitted, perfectly sanctified, to love him with our whole being. Firstly, though, there is a Christless religion which is worthless. There is a Christless religion which is worthless. In the first two verses of Mark 14, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Christ haters may be religious. So it was here. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They had much of religious forms, but they hated our Lord Jesus Christ when he was among them. And the clearer that his person and work is, the clearer it became as to what he was saying about himself and about them, the more their enmity toward him was stirred. In that they hated the Son, they hated the Father also. And the Lord Jesus said of them and to them, for I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I do hope that we all have more than a mere form of religion, even a good form, as these men had a form of religion, but denied the power thereof to such a degree that they desire to kill the Lord of glory. Notice their anxieties. They sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, notice their anxiety. They had their desire and yet their inability to perform it. their anxiety to do what they wanted to do, and yet their inability to perform it. The risk was too great. And so there are many wanting to fulfill their sinful desire, calculating the risks involved. This is going on all the time in the world. Men and women with desires and yet fears, wanting and yet fearing, wanting that which they fear to do, and calculating and working out how they can get where they want to be with minimum damage or risk of damage. And indeed, even believers, especially in a backslidden state, because they have no confidence in the blessing of God, their consciences are weighed down, and even believers can end up in this condition of wanting and yet fearing. But the ungodly, this is their natural element, wanting that which they cannot get, or if they can get it, wondering if the risks are too great. So it was with these men. They wanted to kill the Lord Jesus, and yet they were afraid lest there be an uproar of the people. And then secondly, notice, great love to Christ can exist near great hatred. Great love to Christ can exist near great hatred. Verse 3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. We regard this incident as being the same as that referred to in John chapter 12 and verses 1 to 8. John chapter 12 verses 1 to 8. And you see that in verse 1 it says there, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of ointment. That being the case, then, the woman in our text is Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. And the house was that of Simon the leper, most probably Simon, who had been a leper and had been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's still called Simon the leper. Those who have been delivered by Christ are not afraid to acknowledge their former condition. Now, true it is that when we come to deliverance from sin, then there is need of caution. There should be no glorying in sin and no creating of a curiosity about former sins. Yet the Apostle Paul, though restrained, does say, I am not worthy to be called an apostle, for that I persecuted the church of God. Though he is brief and undetailed, yet he acknowledges his former state. And this woman displayed great love to Christ in the presence of Judas. It wasn't only that this was not so far from those chief priests and scribes who hated the Lord Jesus, but even within the circle in Simon the leper's house, there was Judas who despised the Lord Jesus Christ. That while this woman was displaying her love to Christ, there was Judas, who despised Christ. And this woman's devotion was the devotion of the heart. She loved Christ, and she expressed her devotion to Christ by bringing this alabaster box of spikenard, very precious. And she break the box and pour it on his head. And if you take the three accounts together in Matthew, Mark, and John, you will see that she anointed both his head and his feet. And this spikenard apparently was obtainable from a herb in the Himalayas. It was very expensive. John 12:5 says, shows us the disciples saying that it could have, or Judas saying it could be sold for 300 pence. That represents 300 days' wages for a working man. There was a lavishness in this devotion, but it wasn't a lavishness without knowledge. In other words, it wasn't just heat without light. It was an informed, albeit ardent, devotion. It was an informed devotion. The Christ who had raised Lazarus from the dead was now going to lay down his life for his friends. And evidently, Mary showed her love to the Saviour, a love which was according to knowledge. This wasn't a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. It was a zeal for God according to knowledge. Although her love was ardent, it was governed by the truth. It was governed by what she knew. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, in verse 6, Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always." Honouring the Lord by helping the poor is a way of showing love to Christ that is constantly available. But this opportunity was not going to be constantly available. It wasn't going to be always there. He was within a few days of his death, and Mary seems to have understood this. And this governed both the manner of her devotion, an anointing showing that she anticipated his death, and also the extravagance of the devotion, and the timing of the devotion. She knew that the opportunity would soon be gone. And therefore, she lavishes this ointment upon Christ, upon his head, upon his feet, and, as it were, goes to great lengths to show her love, her estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ, while the opportunity was there to do so. You see, there are opportunities that present themselves to us to show love to Christ that will not come again. The martyrs understood this, that if they faltered at that point, the opportunity to show how highly they esteemed the Lord Jesus Christ would be gone. That when the opportunity arose to show that Christ was worthy of the giving up of their very lives, they took it. Soon it would be gone. But how did this woman Mary, how did she know? We don't know how much she understood, but she evidently understood more than anybody else. She understood what the disciples did not. What do we know about Mary? Well, we know she was a good listener to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have that in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The serving was important. What Martha was doing in the right situation would have been the right thing to do. It was important to serve the Lord in these things. But Christ was speaking. Christ was speaking. It wasn't that Martha's activity was wrong in itself, but it was wrong when Christ was speaking. Because when Christ speaks, we must listen. And Mary was right to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is good in itself must give way to that which is best of all, to learn of Christ. And Mary did learn. Now, without claiming to know how much she understood, she did understand more than anyone else. The reason the teachers and leaders of the church are to be men is due to the created order and the Lord's distribution of gifts, and that is the clear teaching of Scripture. The preachers and teachers of the Word of God are to be men, not women. Those who govern the church are to be men, not women. But it is not because women cannot learn the truth of God as well as men can, and sometimes, as in this case, better than the men did. Mary understood what the disciples, those who were to be the apostles of Christ, did not understand. Now, Christ didn't make her an apostle. Christ didn't make her a preacher. Christ didn't make her a teacher. Christ didn't say that with your grasp of these things, you should be preaching the word of God. He didn't do any of that. But she did understand. And he did commend and approve, as we shall see, her loving devotion to Christ and the knowledge on which it was based. She understood Christ, she believed Christ, and she loved Christ. And she was streets ahead of the disciples, because she had given priority to hearing Christ. Martha was busy, but Mary, through listening to Christ, knew what to do and when to do it, to express her love to the Redeemer. Without being teachable, our devotion to Christ is more easily mixed with much sinful folly and false fire. We need to learn. Mary had learned. Martha no doubt loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but she hadn't learned as much as Mary. And even the disciples had not learned as she had. Never think that we can do without the truth of God. That which was commanded by Christ was devotion that was truth-based, knowledge-based devotion to Christ. The others, they ended up not only failing in devotion to Christ, but criticizing Mary. But she was right. Thirdly then, love to Christ is not always understood. Love to Christ is not always understood. Verse 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Love to Christ is not always understood. It's not understood by the ungodly. They can never truly understand it. All this fuss, this love to the Son of Man, who means nothing to them. What's it all about? What's the fuss? What's the big deal? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What's so special about Christ? Why not Muhammad? Why not somebody else? After all, aren't they all basically the same? But the people of God, no, they're not. This criticism began, it seems, with Judas. He was the one who stirred it up. In John chapter 12, we read there in verse 4. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and there what was put therein. He never did love Christ. Judas may certainly have felt drawn to his imaginary Christ, but when the true Christ did not fit his ideas, he despised him. He even now professes concern for the poor, to mask his covetousness, and he puts forward this, what we might call, social gospel. You see, Judas was essentially a selfish man, but here he gives expression to what at one time used to be known as the social gospel, a gospel so-called that ignores the reality of sin and judgment and the necessity of cleansing through the blood of Christ, the necessity of the new birth and the faith in the Savior. It was seen as the realistic option, that what is needed is social action and nothing more. And Judas actually puts forward this. Never mind this devotion to the Master. What about the poor? Now, he didn't care for the poor. But frequently, those who despise the gospel, who have no interest in Christ as the sinner's substitute, the bearer of guilt, the propitiation, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, their hostility to the gospel actually expresses itself in a professed concern for others. It was certainly the case here. and Judas. For him, this extravagance was nonsense. This frustrating adulation for Jesus, who had been such a great disappointment to him. As far as Judas was concerned, he had hoped that this Jesus of Nazareth would get on with the job and deal with the Romans, but he turned out to be a dreamer. As far as he was concerned, he talked in riddles, he talked about things that were as far removed from the realities. Why didn't he get on? Why didn't he lead the people if he could change, if he could feed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes? Why didn't he get on and do something? And now this woman pouring out this extremely expensive ointment on this man. It was the last straw. And so in verse 10 we read, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." We all know that Judas was the traitor. We all know that he was never born again of the Spirit, that he never loved Christ. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't progress or development of his antagonism to Christ. There was. And this devotion of Mary was the final stroke, as it were. He really couldn't stand this any longer. And it is not then without significance that this was the point that he went to the chief priests to betray the Lord Jesus. He had enough. He could stomach devotion to this Christ no more. But the true disciples were affected. We're told that some of them, in Matthew 26, verse 5, were explicitly told the disciples, we looked at it about 3 years ago, Matthew's account, we're told that they had indignation. So it's attributed to Judas, and then to the disciples themselves. Evidently Judas was the driving force of this indignation. But some, at least of the true disciples of Christ, joined in the criticism. Do you know that hypocrites can influence true Christians within the church? Do you understand that? That hypocrites can influence true believers within the professing church. It happens, and it happens quite frequently. How painful for Mary to be censured by these brethren. But it does happen. And it happens especially among poor hearers, lethargic, careless hearers of the Word of God. We must make allowance. True believers can, at least for a time, end up on the wrong side. It happened here. Not all who oppose are invariably unregenerate. True believers can be very foolish and end up in very foolish situations. But we're warned of two things by this. First of all, make sure that our indignation is always biblically regulated. Make sure our indignation, the next time someone in the Church of Christ does something, and your indignation is roused, think, why is this so? Because you see, Christ wasn't indignant at this woman. The disciples were, but Christ wasn't. We must never allow ourselves to be indignant at that at which Christ is not indignant. We indulge ourselves far too easily, and our indignation is not governed by truth as it ought to be. These blundering disciples end up joining up with Judas against one who loved Christ and was ahead of them, both in knowledge and devotion. But then on the other hand, do not slacken devotion to Christ on account of the confusion of others. Mary didn't stop. She didn't need to stop. She had the approval of Christ. Never slacken devotion to Christ on account of the confusion and the foolishness and the unfounded criticism and the unscriptural criticism of others. Fourthly, Christ's verdict is the one that matters. Christ's verdict is the one that matters. You see there in verse 6, and Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. They all said it was a bad work, but Christ said it was a good one. And Christ is always right. Christ knew the truth. Christ knew it was his grace in the woman that caused this. Of course he knew all about it, why she was doing it. He knew that she understood better than the disciples. He knew that she loved better. And at the great day, Christ will own every cup of water given in the name of a disciple. But interestingly, divine providence seemed to be smiling on the wicked. Do you remember the problem they had in verse 2? They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. But now here's the solution, verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Perhaps they had been troubled. Perhaps they'd lost sleep. How are we going to get hold of Jesus of Nazareth without an uproar? How are we going to do it? Here's the answer. Here's one of his inner circle coming to them to betray him. And they were glad. Of course they were glad. What they wanted to do, they now saw the solution. Here it is, within our grasp. This man will help us. This man will direct us so that we can seize Jesus of Nazareth at a point where the people are absent. And so divine providence seemed to be favoring the wicked. But that shows us that we are unable to determine the mind of God from a small part of the outworking of his plan. What was actually happening here was that God was going to make a display of his enemies and spoil principalities and powers, and you Satan entering into Judas and the betrayal by him and the arrest of the Lord Jesus and his they're being reproached and despised and rejected of men and bearing the divine wrath in the place of sinners, that he was going to use all of that for the accomplishment of the redemption of his people and the praise of the glory of his grace, the demonstration of his wisdom, power and holiness and grace. And he would make fools of all his enemies, employing them in their wicked designs for his own glory, in the salvation of his people and the condemnation of his enemies. And the real divine blessing was not upon the wicked designs of wicked men or of Judas in his resentment and contempt of Christ. The divine blessing was on this woman. And she was a believer showing holy love to her Savior. And she was truly blessed. Christ says more. In verse 8, she had done what she could. She had done what she could. This is not talking about moral ability or inability. It is always our obligation to do what the Word of God requires, and it is never within our natural power to do it. It is always only by God working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure that we ever, in any degree, pursue true holiness. So it's not talking about she did what she could in the sense of what she had the moral ability to do. It's talking about what she had scope to do in her circumstances, station, and with her gifts. Christ does not require any of us to do what neither our gifts nor our calling equip us for. But even though our sphere might be a small one, yet it is always worth being faithful to Christ. It may be that your sphere of service to Christ is an obscure one. It's not a public one. It's out of view. And maybe people would even think it's not terribly relevant. If that is your sphere of service in the providence of the Lord, do what you can to glorify Christ within it. And then this woman is given a promise. He says she has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burial. Now, Christ's body was anointed after his death. But it was a signal. It was an expression of what this woman understood concerning Christ. And in verse 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. There are great preachers who've never been given a promise like this. There are gifted men who aren't spoken of in these terms. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. It's in the Word of God. And everywhere the scriptures go, the account of this woman's devotion to Christ goes in it. When the Word of God is spread abroad, when it's translated into other languages, this account is translated and given. Because she did what she could. She loved much because she understood more than others. She understood the love of Christ for sinners. As we think, God willing, of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper means nothing to the world. It's true, ungodly people can go through the charade of it. and has no real meaning for them. They do it for their own end. But outside the professing church, it means nothing. Bread, wine, so what? But to those of us who have begun to understand Christ's sin-bearing, it matters. Why do we do it? Why do we observe the Lord's Supper? We do it not in obedience to Christ's command. Those of his disciples who have come to years are told to do this in remembrance of him. And what do we hope to obtain by this observance of his ordinance? We do it because he tells us to do it. We seek to do it the way he says we should do it. And we should be careful to do it the way Christ says, not to bring in our inventions in any way. If ever there was a place for fussiness, it is in the ordinances of Christ. If we're going to be fussy about anything, it should be conforming our practice to what Christ has appointed. But what do we hope to get from it? We would do it surely because we love Christ. Even if there were nothing to benefit by through it. But not only do we do it because Christ has appointed it, but Christ has appointed it to do us good by it. That our faith should be strengthened, our love to Christ increased. Taking the Lord's Supper expresses both love to Christ and the sense of the lack of it. This is something the world cannot understand. We are sick of love. We love him and yet cannot love him enough. Believers take the Lord's Supper because they love him, but they don't love him as they should love him, and they desire to love him more than they do. And so we take hold of all Christ's meeting places with his people, all his ordinances, because the people of God have within them, imperfectly in this world, a desire for him. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? And wherever Christ is, wherever Christ has promised his blessing, they desire to be there, because they do love him who first loved them. And because they love him, they want to know him and to love him more. They have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And those who taste and see that something is good, they want more of it. And that's the believer's desire, to have more of that which they know is true blessedness. To know Christ, to know the power of his resurrection, to know fellowship with him, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. That's why we do it. Amen.